Well, we were reading in one of the Gospels just a moment ago, something of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus leading up to the cross. And I don't know if anybody's ever asked you, maybe they're not a Christian, maybe they're showing interest, and they, well, why did Christ die? Why did he have to die, this noble man? And indeed, it's horrific. Whichever way you look at the cross, it is a scene of horror, the events leading up to it, and of course the cross, the crucifixion itself. And no doubt, it must be the most important question of all time. Why did Jesus Christ die? His death, the very climax of his ministry, it's put into a nutshell by the Apostle Paul, isn't it, in 2 Corinthians. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Was it Luther, Martin Luther called it the great exchange? Here is Jesus Christ, pure, holy, spotless, made sin, became sin for us, sinful people, and so that we might have his righteousness, his perfection, that rotten me, rotten Mike Miller, and rotten you, if you're trusting in Jesus, that by faith, it's imputed, it's given to you, placed upon you, you're clothed in the perfection of Jesus Christ, so God can look at you and love you and see that you are right with him, and yet because Christ took all our filth and sin upon himself, the great exchange, as Luther put it. We have to say, if we have poor theology here, in other words, how we understand why did Christ die, if we have poor theology here, then we're going to wander hopelessly in a spiritual desert forever. This is the very heart of the gospel, the very heart of the Christian faith. And I want us to look at the cross tonight and devotionally. You know, not just the facts, but it's my prayer that something of the wonder of this, even though it's horrific, he has something of the glory and the beauty of God's love to us in Jesus is seen here. And I guess there's the danger that we do just know the facts. And, you know, if we're evangelicals, we can rattle off the facts. And yet our hearts can be hard and just tick it off, yeah, know that, and sort of put it in our little file of a doctrine, the atonement, you know, whereas we want to be really moved and marvel at the wonder of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps our prayer should be, you know, that lovely hymn, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. So firstly, I want us to consider, really, when we look at Christ and leading up to his death, that he suffered silently. We're looking at the suffering Saviour. It was the title of a wonderful book by Krumacher years ago, The Suffering Saviour. And one of the points we see here when we look at his suffering is that he suffered silently. There was an awful loneliness here. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming to bear our sin, to be a bearer of sin. And yet, in all of this agony, he's going to suffer silently. And leading up to the cross, not just on the cross, but leading up to the cross, his awful loneliness. And of course, he's fulfilling prophecy. Hundreds of years before, he's going to do this suffering, this and the silent aspect. Isaiah puts it so clearly, Isaiah 53, verse 7, looking ahead to the one who's going to come and suffer. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling prophecy. And not only as the Lamb of God, but the fact he would be silently was foretold by Isaiah. Of course, prophecy, in our work in the open air, you know, we go out in the open air, and often people will say, oh, this Bible, it's a load of old rubbish, you know, and ever read it? No, no. Or some have read it, but it's just another book. It's just another book, religious book. There's the Quran. And one of the ways we answer is just to say, have you considered just this one thing? Of all the prophecy in the Bible, you look at the Old Testament, and around 8,000 prophecies predicting what will happen. Every single one of them fulfilled. It has 100% record. That is stunning. You can't just wave that away. And 100% accuracy rate the Bible has. You just can't, you know, wave it away and say, well, that's nothing. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ now, at the heart of our message of the gospel. And he demonstrates as the Messiah coming, he is fulfilling every single Old Testament prophecy in his death here, his life, and of course his death, and sometimes again getting in the open air scenario. Often mention a man called Peter Stoner. Peter Stoner was a brilliant mathematician, mid 20th century, and he calculated the odds. I was awful at maths at school. Some people like maths, weird, you know. But Peter Stoner was one of those brilliant mathematicians. And he calculated the odds of Jesus fulfilling just eight of these messianic prophecies as 1 in 10 to the power of 17. That's 1 followed by 17 zeros. And now, if you're not a mathematician like me, that doesn't mean a lot. Josh McDowell was an apologist, Christian apologist, and he helped a little bit more helpfully. He said, it's like this. It's like that you go to the state of Texas, this great state in the United States, and you fill the whole state of Texas with silver coins 2 feet high. And you mark just one silver coin, and you stick it in that whole mass, in the whole state, shake it all up, and then you get someone blindfolded to go in randomly and pluck out the marked coin first time. What? Well, that's the equivalent of Jesus fulfilling just eight of the many prophecies. And that's what he's doing, of course, here when we look at the cross. And certainly one of those was the silent Isaiah. Over 700 years before, spoke about this silent sufferer, the Messiah, silently coming and dying on the cross. Of course, Isaiah doesn't just mention the cross. He speaks about the Virgin who will give birth to a son, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, that narrows it down a bit. Everlasting Father, Mighty God? Well, that's some child that this virgin's going to give birth to. And so he speaks about, the birth and then his life. He gives prophecies. And, of course, Isaiah 53, that great chapter on go to a Jewish person. What does this remind you of? Read Isaiah 53. And here is this crucified person, this person, even before crucifixion was invented as a means of execution, the prophet Isaiah points ahead to one who would be pierced. In fact, let me just read that verse, Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was this suffering Savior. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And all we, like sheep, have gone astray. He says we've turned away to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, who was this suffering Savior, this one who would be wounded, who would be pierced? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But then just to move on then, because what we find with Christ, it came out in our reading, that he has no interest in defending himself. He has his face set on this mission, no interest in defending himself at all, never speaks in his own defense. He amazes Pilate and Caiaphas. Let me just read a couple of those verses that we read in Matthew 27. Just to picture this. Now Jesus stood before the governor You can imagine the grandeur of this, the mighty Roman governor there, and then these religious people hovering around too. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. So that silent Saviour, not a word of defence, and of course when we see him on the cross, there's not one word of complaint. This travesty of justice, this dreadful act to this just man, you know, Pilate's wife, have nothing to do with that just man troubled by that dream. Here's the Lord Jesus on the cross, and not one word of complaint or the complaint of injustice, many words of compassion, a cry of desolation, a cry of victory and an accomplishment, but not one word of complaint or protest. And it's even more marvellous in our day. We're a nation of grumblers, aren't we? You know, do you ever find yourself grumbling and complaining and tut-tutting? You know, yeah, typical is, you know, there's only 95 variety of crisps in the supermarket today. My favourite crisps aren't here. Or, you know, oh dear me, there's only 3,000 types of cheeses. You know, and it's infectious grumbling, isn't it? And yet nothing could be, and now that's a trivial thing, but there are more serious things that we feel a sense of injustice, and there are many more serious things that just are not fair. This world isn't fair, and I'm being a bit flippant, really. But here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest act of injustice that had ever been committed, ever been thrown at a person. What wickedness, what dreadful injustice, and yet not one word. And if I'm a Christian tonight, and that might matter, I am a Christian, and many here are, how often do we smart and think it's not fair? I shouldn't be treated like this. You know, and this is one of the things I hope we're going to see tonight, that there is a suffering here. Although we major on the cross, there is something on in, although we're not saved by the example of Christ, it is a tremendous example of how we should behave in our times of injustice or ill treatment or whatever. Jesus got what I deserve. Jesus took my punishment. He bore my hell. I'm not going to hell because of this. And dear believer tonight, this is the only hell you will know here in this life because of him. It makes it a bit more bearable when we think that, you know, we will never suffer like he suffered. But just to zoom in a little bit more, just to consider the mockery. This is something sometimes we overlook, the mockery attached to the brutality that he endured. We all know something of humiliation. We've all had a little taste of that. It's horrible to be humiliated, to be laughed at, mocked. And Luke records, actually, just to bring in another angle here, before his trial, he writes, Herod and his soldiers dressed him in an elegant robe and ridiculed and mocked him. And then we read, the men, that's the Roman soldiers, who were guarding Jesus, they began mocking and beating him, blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. So besides the pain, the humiliation, the mockery that was involved in this, Warren Wiersbe, the Bible commentator, some people are brave when they're shot at, but they break when they're laughed at. There's something about that, isn't there? When people laugh at us, it seems to attack us at the very core of our being when people sort of denigrate us and laugh at us. And when we see this account here, no sooner had the guilty sentence been pronounced, it seems like a whole host of demons are unleashed. And the abuse, there's something dreadfully wicked and satanic about this. Let me just read a few more verses in Matthew, just to get the picture. Matthew 27:27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him, took the reed and struck him on the head. Then when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. So the pain and the humiliation, I mean, we don't want to go into gory detail. Have you ever seen The Passion of the Christ? It brings out, I don't think it's an exaggeration. Have you seen it? It was gory. I don't know what the motives were in making the movie, but certainly, you know, when we think of the scourging, I mean, that whip with the long leather thongs with bits of sharp bone or metal in there raking through the flesh. You know, we put these things together, the physical suffering and the humiliation with it. And he's the sheer perverted pleasure, humanity at its worst. There's a perversion here, a perverted pleasure expressed through these men, through these soldiers. They strip him, they strike him, they abuse him. We're told it's publicly in front of the whole company of soldiers. And yet there seems to be a dignity here. The Lord Jesus, not for a moment, seems to lose any sense of his majesty. And before I was a Christian, you know, towards the worst parts of my alcoholism and stupidity and... But Gwen and I on Sundays, before we were Christians, we used to watch the 1970s Jesus of Nazareth. And I see bits of it now, and you can criticise the blue-eyed Jesus. And oh, it's just another. But that Franco Zeffirelli thing, it just transfixed us. We saw something. Who was this person who suffered like that? There's one powerful scene when Jesus has been mocked and whipped and scourged And he appears, and there's a scene in the Jesus of Nazareth thing where Pilate is sat at a desk, and he looks up, and he doesn't see, because there's a, through the doorway, it's brilliant light outside, but he sees a silhouette as this person walks towards him, crown of thorns, blood trickling down the face, and he stands before Pilate. With a beauty and a dignity, and Pilate says, "Who are you? What are you?" Something of the majesty of Jesus shines forth in this scene of utter degradation. The one who could have called on a legion of angels, the one who calmed storms with a word, and yet here he is bearing all this for you and me. But again, just to look a little bit more of this aspect of him being stripped, I don't think we should pass over this. Again, part of the humiliation, and maybe I can just bring John in here. These are eyewitnesses, John 19:23, these gospel writers. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts to each shoulder apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. So in other words, they took his undergarment. These four soldiers, they share his clothing, and they're gambling to see who would have the seamless undergarment here. And surely this undergarment, it was the Lord's last piece of earthly dignity, his underwear taken from him. The nakedness of this, and I know that in paintings and Christ on the cross, they, for modesty's sake, they put a little loincloth on him. But one writer put it, he was as naked as a newborn babe. So a scene of utter degradation, lifted up publicly, executed publicly in agony, and the mocking, the scorning. If you're the Son of God, why did you get down from the cross? And so all of this, we put all the pieces together. And of course it gets even worse because we go to the very heart of the cross. Just when you think it can't get any worse. Verse 45 here now in Matthew 27. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken by his Father. I don't know if you're like me, you wonder, is it my God, why have you forsaken me? Or why have you forsaken me? And why have you forsaken me? I don't know, but the abandonment, again, the loneliness of all this. But it's here, I guess, we come to the very heart of all Christ came to do. It was for us. All of this, folks, the suffering, the shame, the agony, and yet now he's being made sin. John Calvin, he was stripped of his garments that he might clothe us with his righteousness. I guess why I'm majoring on this, you know, we live in days where many have been abused, just on a practical level here. And I guess abuse has always been going on, but in recent years we're hearing more and more of abuse victims. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he came as the one who was abused. I don't know if you've ever read anything of Diane Langberg. I think certainly it's essential reading for preachers, because I remind myself, I come up here and I get behind this little wooden thing up here, and who knows what people have been through in front of me. You know, I come and prepare a sermon, you know, and I sometimes pray, Lord, you know, these people don't want my pathetic sermon. And, you know, I there are things maybe that you've never shared with anybody else in your background, in your past. Shame, degradation, who knows? But Jesus Christ came into this world, and although we, as evangelicals, we major on the cross, dying for our sins, and yet the abuse, the humiliation in all of this just can't be overlooked. But Christians, we can know, we get comfort. Come to Jesus Christ today, whoever you are, come to Christ. Yes, for forgiveness of sin, to have your sins washed away, so there was no condemnation. But then the comfort of this, to know a love, that no human love comes near it. Here is a love that reaches down into the depths of your soul. And Christ can give a comfort and a love that no human being can ever give. No counsellor can give. So when we look at this passage here, just to close, to those in pain, the Lord Jesus says, I know what it's like. Anyone who's been rejected, the Lord Jesus says, I know what it's like. Anyone who's been abused or humiliated, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I know what it's like. You see, we have a Saviour who suffered, and no one suffered like him. And folks, this was for us. It was for us. It was for you. It was for me that he did all of this. So, just to close, you know, we need to pray, Lord, will you give me a deep, heartfelt grasp of Calvary? Whatever I've learned in the past, Lord, teach me more. That I might love him more, thank him more, enjoy him more. But he came and he loved us and suffered for us. And yet he rose for us. He's in heaven. He hears us. He prays for us. And he's coming back for us. Jesus is coming back. Every wrong will be put right. A great day of justice is coming. When people say, why doesn't God do something? Oh, he did something. Look back to Calvary. And this is a day of grace. But one day he's going to come. And every wrong shall be punished. And yet people, rotten people like me and like you, can know forgiveness and cleansing and be clothed in righteousness. And whatever shame we still might feel, well, let's remind ourselves that Christ has taken our sin and shame, and we are clothed in his spotless, perfect righteousness. Let's pray now. Father, we can only consider the sufferings of our Lord Jesus and pray, Lord, may we know more. Holy Spirit, teach us more. Lord Jesus, no one like you, what beauty. And to be able to call you a friend, Jesus, friend of sinners. And Lord, how cold the efforts of our heart. We pray, Lord, that the hearts might be warm, that we might love you with a love, an undying love and a thankfulness and a gratitude. But hear our prayers tonight, Lord. Anyone tonight who still is in sin, still in darkness, still in guilt, will they come tonight, put their trust in you, and to know what it is to be washed and cleansed and to be made spotless and pure. Whatever degradation has gone on, that there is a purity that can be bestowed upon us, a dignity restored. Lord, hear our prayers and meet with us, we pray, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.